Last week, in a message titled The Book of Remembrance, we looked at the need to be relevant, a need to be part of something in a way that embraces our desire to be loved and cared for, relationships that are founded on truth and God's way for life. One of the verses given for further study was Romans 15, verse 14. I'll read this. Let's turn there. Let's go to Romans 15, beginning in verse 1. Let's pick this up. Romans 15, and in verse 1. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. So Paul is encouraging his listeners to engage in a level of congregating that doesn't marginalize those that are indeed part, but maybe newer. In the previous chapter, he warns them not to criticize behaviors that aren't important to the core of the truth. Now, dropping down to verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, now I myself am confident concerning you. He's making a statement. He's evaluating. And he says, I'm confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. We're looking at a process here. We're looking at a description of interaction. This, in part, is what I'd like to focus on. This verse 14, this is the core for most of the serving you'll be doing. But I'm convinced it has to be done properly. He says, able also to admonish one another. The word admonish has several different origins, but it talks about intellect, knowing the meaning, the understanding. In other words, you have to understand before you address somebody with this. Paul was saying, you have wisdom to do. And this is what we focus on next. Some years back, I had the opportunity to, I guess you could say, be counseled by an individual who lived a long life and wanted to share a few things with me. She wanted to be relevant as it pertained to something she struggled with all of her married years. At this point in our conversations, her husband had been deceased for well over a decade, and she spoke of events as if they were unfolding right in front of her. It was a story of addictions and triumphs, of near collapse and great leaps. It was a scene like, you could say, like none other. Two people following advice, then trying to walk away from it all. What's below the serene, frozen surface of that kind of calm is often surprising. The picture looks peaceful, but without much indication of fruit either way. It's just this frozen landscape. The danger is the boiling atmosphere located right beneath the ice. I wanted to go through a series on marriage for a couple of years now, but instead of a series, perhaps a theme would probably be a little more beneficial. And that way, the material is broken up into smaller segments, which are then offered throughout other topics. So today, we'll look at the leadership role in marriage, citing an example of what it isn't, looking at expectation from God, seeing an example as Christ has taught. So while considering last week's message and our desire to be relevant, then let's be relevant in our ability to do what Paul spoke about. Let's become experts on the topic. First, we need to look at the problem. One of the problems we look at is more specific to the church, actually. It is one of settling. And it may sound something like this. If my relationships are not functioning, if my marriage is not functioning as it should, divorce is something we can't do. Would you agree with that phrase? I think our knee-jerk reaction would be, don't divorce. We would stand correct with that moment. But the next part is the problem. Nothing gets done about it. Nothing gets done about it. A couple will stay in a marriage, as they should, but fail to find solutions to the difficulties that arise within the marriage relationship. Their union becomes a factory for producing bad fruit. Similarly, we could say that about common relationships, perhaps to a lesser degree, the relationships we construct outside the marriage relationship. So below the ice is this boiling water, always on the verge of eruption, being held back by a false notion of optics. We can produce the proper picture. Now, just as a disclaimer, always remove yourself from a life-threatening situation with all that would entail. As my friend was telling me of her difficulties in marriage, a very long marriage, she would often pray to God for guidance. She would pray that she could be shown a true marriage. She earnestly wanted to know what that would look like. And she prayed to God that he would direct her, that he would show her and define her role as it would be. You see, if one person is still engaged in the role of being married, their role, then there's still a chance for a loving and lasting union. If one person is still invested. She prayed that she could hold up her responsibilities, even in the absence of her husband at times. I'll never forget one of the sessions we had when she told me God answered her prayer. It was on the day her husband died. As she began to describe the event, all expression oddly left her face as she went through the moments leading up to her husband's final breath. There was going to be no improvement in his condition, and his good days were behind, lesser days were in front, if it were even days. The doctor counseled with her and explained that the previous hour was better than the one he would now face. They asked if she would rather have him be comfortable without the machine that was extending the inevitable. It was at that moment God answered her prayer. She knew her role in their marriage was to help him rest, to help act in the process of his eternity. She got it. That final act that concluded 50 plus years together culminated in a final lesson. Turn with me to Genesis 2. Genesis 2. And of course, one of the first things we look at here is the expectation that wasn't met. Genesis 2, let's begin in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. That was his job. That was his first job. That's what he needed to do. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." So this is the exact quote that we're reading right here. Later on it gets skewed. Verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Straightforward. In verse 18, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" This was an evaluation. "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But notice what it says here. "But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." So he's spending time with the Creator, and he's looking at these created beings, these animals, and he's someplace in the middle as he's reasoning through this. And we see God putting order and creation on display before Adam so he could call them out. The Creator and Adam were probably having a bit of a field day with this exercise. Perhaps there was a lot of laughter as Adam ran out of the good names and started to come up with more silly ones. But they were probably enjoying the moment. Adam was expressing himself. Somewhere in all this, the temple began to change. Maybe the gravity of the evening was starting to set in, and Adam watched as the animals went for rest, perhaps two at a time, and something changed. Something changed that was noted. Verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place." I think it's important that we read this for what Scripture says. God is careful. It was very deliberate. "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." So what do we know from Scripture so far? Well, for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable. It's important to realize this comparable to him. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone.'" And God says, "I'll make a helper comparable to him." And what was Adam doing? Well, God took the man and put him in the garden to tend and keep it. God was seeing a problem surfacing. Adam didn't have someone comparable to keep the moments with. He didn't have a complement to his actions, his thoughts, and the struggles. Verse 23, "And Adam said, 'This,'" and I suppose he didn't say it quietly. I don't think he whispered this. "'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh.'" There was an excitement, anticipation. Something changed in a big way. "'She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Where did that verse come from? It's instruction. It's how things work. So all this all sounds ironclad and impervious to failure. What could go wrong? They're in the garden. Now, before the cynicism starts to erupt, let's take a look at a few things here. Recent studies confirm that measuring the level of conflict in a relationship can accurately predict whether a marriage will survive. I thought that was interesting. You can put a metric to this. In contrast, a marriage built around a godly bond includes two people who are willing to listen and talk about their problems in a spirit of humility. So if they cannot solve their problems on their own, they seek counsel because they value their relationship and don't want to lose it. They value something. And as the saying goes, sometimes we don't know what we have until it's not there. If this simple but meaningful process is never used when needed, then it only serves to underscore the lack of humility. A person may say that they have lost the desire for a special relationship with their mate. Lots of things can happen in life. As we age, things change. Medical conditions can cause problems. But a person may say they've lost the desire. But when they're honest in counseling, they will find that the feelings they longed for return. They actually return when they decided to do the things that bind two people together. What is it? What are the things that bind two people together? In verse 24, we read, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We can read that 100 times unless we actually concentrate on it, unless we actually look at it. This one verse has great implication, but in principle would be our starting point. In Romans 7, verses 2 and 3, we see the marriage relationship is meant to be a lifelong relationship. We see the length of that relationship, foreshadowing the relationship between Jesus Christ and the members of the household of God. So, if the failure is a result of not performing individual roles and responsibilities, then can we just start going through the motions for the sake of the repair? Now, it sounds rather disingenuous, but turn with me to Ephesians 5. Let's study something, because if we don't know what we don't know, something else is going to happen here. Ephesians 5, we'll get to compare our personal belief to the understanding written in Scripture. Again, there are specific roles and responsibilities that have to be met. And this has to do with the differences God designed in the sexes. Ephesians 5, verse 25, "Husbands." I'm going to pick on the husbands first. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So we need to stop right here. The God-inspired instruction is for the husbands to love. Let that sink in for a moment, because it's not just if they feel like it. Husbands have to be reminded they have control over their feelings. The wife is thinking, why does he need to be reminded? Doesn't he love me? Well, we need to consider something. We need to look to see how these things actually work. I'm reminded of this after 35 years of marriage. In my head somewhere, I'll be working on an equation that will rival the significance of the theory of relativity, and out of the blue, I hear her soft voice say, "I love you." And my eyes get larger, and I look over, and I don't have a place to put it yet. Because what's happening, and we'll be speaking in terms of guy brain here, I'll have to bookmark my topic. That's the way we are. So I have to bookmark my topic. I put the ribbon in. I bookmark my topic. I put it back in the box. I close the box up nice and neat. And I put the box on the shelf. But it doesn't end there. Now I have to reach over and grab the I love you box. This is guy mind. This is the way the brain functions. One compartment at a time. And I open it up, and I deliver the response. Well, guys, I'm sorry, but we have to go there. The way the male mind is wired offers great benefit and great challenges. We tend to be compartmentalized in our approach, and it can make us seem clumsy at some of these things. So God has stated the obvious and said, love your wife. We have to think about it. We have to grab that box off the shelf and open it. We have to consider it. And then God goes on to say, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That we get. The guy mind gets that. And it's not the comparison as we see in John 3:16. It's different. We don't consider the glory he put aside to become flesh until we consider what he did, that he gave himself for the church. So much to the point, even in the absence, when he said, I go away, but I will send the Comforter, he was taking care of her in his absence. This part, we get for some reason. Carnally, we can take on the role of being a meat shield for some obsession of valor, but we have to be reminded why. Why would we do that? In verse 26 here, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Okay, seems slightly out of place. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, and it just as the Lord does the church. Guys, when you pick up that hammer and you miss the nail, but you hit yours, but you don't do it twice. You feel it. Why would we hurt her? Why would we go on to hurt her? So what is this saying? Verse 26 and 27 seem contextually out of place until we put understanding to it. You have to look at roles within the definition given. Husbands are to love. The magnitude of the love will be a total investment without reservations. The total investment will be for the betterment of the wife in the perspective of eternity. So we just magnify the statement. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Again, there must be a typo because this seems amiss. Turn with me back. You probably know where we're going. Turn with me back to Genesis 3 and verse 1. If we want to see this example of leadership through serving, Genesis 3 is not where we find it. Instead, we see the absence and the result. In essence, the lack of love carried out to the result. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall eat of every tree of the garden, So far, he's right. That part was correct. But we have to remember what we're looking at here. The job given to Adam and Eve was to keep the garden, tend to it. For some reason, they allowed this garden pest to come around, and they may have grown distracted by the subtleness of the occurrence or the occurrences. But on this occasion, we don't see Adam. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, so now she's engaging this, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it. And as we've covered before, she mentioned something more here that wasn't in the original quote. Nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now we know this quote is different than the original instruction from God. And if it was Adam that told Eve, we can start to see that there's a disconnect because it's not accurate. He's not teaching with accuracy. Both ways, Adam is not where he needs to be in the leadership role, and the process of spot and wrinkle has taken place. It's a leadership role. Men, in the absence of our leadership role, we are not living up to the expectation handed to us by God. This leadership role is not oppressive, it's not haughty, it's not filled with pride or any level of tyrannical behavior. So where is it based? Well, we get to find out. Turn with me over to Ephesians 5. We're taking this topic on by addressing the leadership portion of it. That's where change can occur. Ephesians 5, verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. What's the mystery? But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Husbands, why does she respect you? You serve for the betterment of her eternity. That's what we just read. She trusts your leadership, direction, and ability, and this is a spiritual assessment as two people are both led by the Holy Spirit. And we could talk endlessly about the what ifs. What if there's not the proper response? It doesn't matter. He has a responsibility and a role. It doesn't matter if she doesn't respect him at that moment. God is telling husbands and men, this is your role. If you don't carry it out, it doesn't end well. And as a guy would be, yeah, but. And God says, doesn't matter. This is your role. We could see what happened in the garden. Where was Adam? He wasn't where he needed to be. He wasn't providing a leadership role in that moment. And we can say it's all metaphor, but the truth is still there. Similarly, the same can be said congregationally. The individual who serves will garner respect as their actions reflect selflessness in approach. It just happens that way. Many of the principles touched on here offer sound foundational guidelines for our other relationships as well. this message focuses on marriage through a stepping up to a leadership role. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 13 as we look at a listing of qualities as described by Paul. 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll begin in verse 1. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. He's starting to give examples. If love is not present, what it can feel like, what it can sound like. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, that's quite a list. What's missing? Because clearly, Scripture is saying that's not enough. There's something lacking in all of this. So that I could remove mountains but have not love. What's it say there? He says, I am what? In verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but if I have not love, it profits me nothing. Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. My friend talked about suffering long in her marriage. They went through a lot. Much of it unnecessary. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things and endures all things. And then verse 8 goes on to say, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So we can we start to grasp what Scripture just said here? Prophecies will be fulfilled. Tongues or the teaching will be passed on. Knowledge will be superseded, but love never becomes obsolete. Love will transcend forward. It projects to a greater moment. Just as Christ also loved the church and he gave himself for her. Let's turn to Titus 2 as we begin to conclude here. Titus 2, Paul is being very forward on his approach, but I think it encapsulates what we're looking at today. Titus 2 and verse 1, we read, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. As husbands, can we actually teach the role that we're supposed to take on? Can we actually teach it in an effective, worthwhile way? Verse 2, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. How do we measure up? to what Scripture is telling us. How do we measure up to something like that? In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. God places on a husband's shoulder immense responsibility for leading his wife and children in gentleness and in love. God gives him no mandate to use his position harshly or selfishly, nor the right to neglect his family's well-being. Humility, the opposite of pride and arrogance, is essential in godly leadership. Husbands historically have not lived up to God's expectations for them. Some have concluded that a father's leadership position within the family is evil or outdated. The real problem, however, is with husbands who neglect or reject the character traits of godliness. Not with God's models for family. If we accept God's instruction, we must accept his teaching on the marriage model. This is taken from UCG Marriage, the Foundation of the Family. My older friend, who's been gone for some time, understood the function of marriage and the different roles that needed to be practiced. She came to understand upon her husband's death that he worked hard to be the leader, and that didn't come naturally to him. But she understood he tried. He did what he was able to, even if it didn't measure up to what she expected. Neither one got what they demanded from the other, but received freely all that they needed for the purpose of the lesson. Their marriage delivered on its promise, but only after it was complete. What can we do to learn these valuable lessons while we still have time to experience their joy? Well, it takes action. As I mentioned previously, I aim to make marriage a theme for the foreseeable future anyways, as it begins with the leadership role given to the man, to husbands. One of the most precious gifts God has given to us at this physical time is marriage. It isn't just summing up and the strength delivered from its bond, but also the understanding we receive from our role with Jesus Christ. It sets the stage for our understanding. This physical marriage is only for this time. It's only during our physical existence until we marry Jesus Christ. Knowing our role in marriage and living it will allow us to better teach it.